This is a study on the humanity of Christ, part two. And we did part one. Part two is going to be a little bit of a review of part one. We're going to go over some of the same scriptures and perhaps a couple of new ones. And what we want to do in this study is we want to look, of course, at what the scriptures have to say, what Sister White, Ellen White, has had to say. And we're also going to look at what some Bible scholars have had to say. And I think this will all be a tremendous blessing for all of us. Now, I want to start this study with a very, very powerful statement from Sister White. And let me read this to you. And it goes like this. This is in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 244. She says, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study." And that's a very powerful statement. How much does the humanity of Christ mean to us? It means everything. Can you imagine what everything means? Everything means everything. It means everything to us. That's how important this is. I don't know how much more the prophet could have said that to us. But the humanity of Christ means everything, is everything to us. It is everything to us. And then she says this. "It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ." This isn't just a normal chain. It isn't just a metal chain. It's not a copper chain. It's not even a silver chain. It's a golden chain. Now, that word golden is a metaphor to describe the value in this world, in humanity's way of thinking. Gold is the highest metal there is. Isn't that right? It's the most valuable metal. You've heard all the stories about gold rushes and gold, and everybody wants gold, right? Well, that's just a feeble attempt of trying to express how precious, how valuable the humanity of Christ is to us. It is as a golden chain that does what? Binds our souls to Christ. Do we need our souls bound to Him? I do. Do you? Absolutely. That's the only way we can be saved. See, when He came to this earth and He connected to our humanity, He bound Himself. He embraced us. He carried us. He engulfed us. He assimilated us. He took us into Himself. That is a golden chain. And it's through Christ to God. He came to rescue us. He came to save us. He came to deliver us. Isn't that precious? This is to be our study. This is to be our study. Now, we're just scratching the very surface here. Again, as I said before, we're still in cradle world. We're just learning all these things. And we're going to be studying these out throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. As a matter of fact, it's a mystery. It's the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. And we're going to look at some of those scriptures. You know, mysteries are some things that we just don't understand, right? But does that mean we have to understand something fully before we can believe it? Or do we have to even understand it a little bit? Not at all. When God said, "Let there be light," light appeared. Is that not a mystery? How did that happen? How could God say, "Let there be light"? When we have light, we have to screw a light bulb into a fixture and then push a switch or flip a switch on, and then there's light. So there's all kinds of stuff that we got to do. But God doesn't go through all that. He just says, "Let there be light," and there's light. It appears. That's a mystery. But you know what? I don't need to know how that works. All I need to do is believe it, and I do. I believe it. And so that's the beginning of understanding, is when you believe what God has said, because it is so. And so God has sent His Son in the likeness of our flesh. Now, what I want to do is look at some Bible verses that we've already looked at before, but it bears repeating. It bears to be looked at once again, okay? And it's in Hebrews chapter 10. And here Paul, in describing the gospel, he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is an introduction to Hebrews chapter 11, faith. And that's a whole nother study. But what we're going to do is just, we're going to just look at this one part of Hebrews 10 that really blesses us on what we're talking about, the humanity of Christ. Now, what Paul is saying, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. What shadow? Well, these were the animal sacrifices. These were not, in and of themselves, meritorious. They could not save us. These were simply illustrations or teaching aids to point us to Christ. He says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away our sins." See? It cannot do it. And so now he moves from the shadow to the substance. And that's what we want to do, is it not? We want to move from the shadow to the substance. And that's what he does in verse 5. And so it says, "Wherefore, when he," who's he? Christ. "When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." See, he's talking about the bulls and goats and these animals. This is not what God's asking for. That's the heathen concept. To appease the wrath of God, offering animal sacrifices. And some pagan heathen religions even did worse. They took little children and offered them as sacrifice. "But thou wouldest not." But what did Christ say? This is actually a quote from Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. Jesus read those Psalms. And then when he was reading those Psalms, he saw his life. Those Psalms were interwoven into his very mission, into his very being. Impulses awakened in him. And so the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the early rain, connected the dots from Psalms 40 to what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Now, what kind of body was that? And we're going to let the scriptures tell us what kind of body that was. Now, let's look at some of these beautiful scriptures that make it crystal clear what kind of body did Jesus take in the incarnation. Now, remember, this is everything to us. And it's the golden chain that binds us to Christ. So let's look at these beautiful, precious scriptures. Now, we find in Romans chapter 1, and again, I'm sure I've covered some of this, and we'll just touch on it again. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Not the seed of Abraham before the fall, but the seed of David. How far down the line was David from Adam after the fall? Okay? You can look it up in the genealogies in both Luke and Matthew. And you'll see it's way down the line. It's not according to the seed of Adam before the fall, but according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, after the fall. This is the kind of flesh that Christ took. Now let's look at some more scriptures. Now this is again Hebrews chapter 2. And Paul again is elaborating on Christ. In chapter 1, we have, of Hebrews, we have Paul describing the divinity of Christ. In chapter 2, we have Paul describing the humanity of Christ. Remember, Jesus is a very unique being. Okay, he's the last Adam. We're not. He is. That means he took all of humanity into himself as the first Adam. All of us were in the first Adam. All of us are in the last Adam. Okay, so he is called the Son of Man. The term Son of Man is not a term of origin where Christ is, his origin is from, not at all. It's a title of his character. It's a title of who he is. He's the Son of Man. He is the last Adam. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 1, he is also God. He is the Son of God. That is not a statement of origin either. It does not describe his origin, as some think, as we think, you know, Father, Son, and so on. You know, we look at things that this is my dad, this is my son, this is my granddaughter, and so on. This is not how these titles are given to Christ, to depict or describe his origin. Rather, they describe his character. They describe his position. They describe his mission. They describe who he is. See, he is the Son of God. That's who he is. That's his title. He is the Son of Man. So he's this unique being, fully God in every way, and fully man in every way. Now, we're not studying the divinity of Christ. That'll be another study at another time. And that's also very precious to us. We could say the same thing of Christ's divinity as we can of his humanity. His divinity is everything to us. Is everything to us. Everything. His humanity is everything to us. Everything. Everything. What does everything mean? It means everything. Everything. All of eternity past, all of eternity future, all of eternity now. Everything to us. Now let's look at what Paul has to say in describing Christ's humanity in Hebrews chapter 2. He says in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by what? By the grace of God." Now, you know, we got the dictionary or the, you know, the theological definition. Grace is unmerited favor. And that's good. You know, I mean, we're not going to put that down. That's a good thought. And it's not the full, that thought develops, you know. But it's by God's grace, his unmerited favor. Unmerited means that we did nothing to deserve this. We did nothing to earn God's favor. But it was his favor, his initiative. It was the deity's initiative. It was Christ's initiative. It was the Father's initiative. It was the Holy Spirit, the three heavenly dignitaries, the three heavenly worthies. In the giving, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he did what? Gave. That's the grace of God. So that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. How does he taste death? For every man. And that doesn't mean only those that every man doesn't describe, only those who have been honored and privileged to hear about Jesus. And have had tremendous opportunities to sit in classrooms and have Bible studies and go to meetings and mark their Bibles up and then get baptized and become a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Not at all. This is for every man, whether that man knows Jesus or not, whether that man has ever heard of Jesus or not, whether that man or woman or child, whoever that may be, whether they repented, whether they confessed their sins, whether they keep the Sabbath holy, whether they're total vegan, vegetarians, whether whoever they are, they could be as heathen as can be. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. How did he do that? Well, the scriptures say it. Right in verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring in many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation through perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth," that's Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's the all every man, that's me and you. Now that's what Christ did for all men. See? And when we believe that, we experience what Christ has already done. And so it says, "And he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." See? He's not just, you know, praise the Lord, and it's not saying this disrespectfully. He's not only our Savior. He's not only our High Priest. but he's our brother. And he calls us brethren because that's how close he is to me and you. And Paul brings that very clear in verse 14. Let's look at it. For as much then as the children, this is why he calls us brethren, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, who's he? Jesus, also himself, likewise, he also himself, likewise. I like the way Jones really takes apart all these words. I mean, he could have just said he took part of the same. But Paul doesn't do that. He kind of reemphasizes it so you get it. You don't miss this point. He also, likewise, himself took part of the same. Took part of the same. Now, this is going back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is going back to Romans 1, verse 3. See, he also likewise took part of what? The flesh and blood that you and I have. What Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 3. The seed of David, according to the flesh. He also himself likewise took part of the same. And through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. This is the gospel. Why did Jesus take our flesh and blood? For many reasons. Because he came close to us. Because we needed rescuing. Right? We need to be delivered. We were in trouble. Satan had us captive. You know, he snared us. You know, just like these snares are for animals. You know, you get caught. I probably used this illustration in the last study. And you get snared. And you're hanging upside down. And now the hunter comes to get you. And that's what Satan did. He's got us all in cages, okay? So Christ came to deliver us. He's our brother. He took our flesh. And not only that, but it says in verse 14, he came, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he came right into Satan's lair, right into Satan's kingdom. Where is his kingdom? This fallen flesh. This is the kingdom of Satan. What did Christ do? He came right in the enemy's territory, right at the very citadel, right at the very heart of the enemy's territory. And he bound the strong man. That's our mighty Savior. That's who Jesus is, by the way. Okay? That's what he did. He came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So we can see from scriptures that it's crystal clear that Christ came into this flesh and took all that we are. He left no stone unturned, and he destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Okay? Now, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Abraham was how far removed from Adam? After the fall. So we got Adam, we got David, all the way down to Mary. Do you see that? Let's look at another scripture. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Again, it's the same apostle. You know, Paul was blessed. Was he not? He was tremendously blessed because he truly repented, you know, and he did not just take for granted anything. You know, he was brought up as a Pharisee. He was taught in the school of the rabbis. You know, he was a very strong legalistic guy, but he was very sincere. And when he got converted, when he was born again, when Jesus came into his life in a full way on that road to Damascus, he did not forget anything. He looked at everything all over again with brand new eyes this time. He went over the book of Genesis. He went to Genesis 3:15. He looked at the fall because he talks about all of this. He brings it up over and over again. In Romans chapter 5, in different texts, he brings up the Adams. Who else does this? Who else discusses these things of the disciples? Paul does. See? He looked at these things in depth And God rewarded his faith, like he wants to do for me and you. Just don't let this stuff just run past your head or go over your head. These are powerful, beautiful things that will anchor our souls, bind our souls to Jesus. Isn't that what he said in the beginning? Now look what he says here in Galatians. He's talking to the Galatians, chapter 4. He's talking about Jesus again. And he says, but when the fullness of time, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, what did God do? God sent forth his son, who was what? Made of a what? A woman. Made under the law. What woman was he made under? Mary. Mary, we're going to touch on this. And how far removed was Mary from Adam? Christ was made of a woman made under the law. Okay? Now, let's look at another scripture. This is the beloved disciple, John. He was the one that was the closest to Jesus. He was the one, at the age of 14, saw Christ baptized at the River Jordan. He was the one that followed Jesus, as it says in Matthew 4, that the Holy Spirit drove Christ out to the wilderness, right, to be tempted the devil for 40 days. John was starting to follow him, and Jesus turned and said, no, John, you can't come. Go spend time with my mother. Young teenager. So that's what John did. He went and hung out with Mary. And what do you think he did for those 40 days when he was hanging around Mary? He was asking all kinds of questions about Jesus. And Mary was just explaining and telling him how he was born in Bethlehem and the angels and the wise men and all of the miracles and everything else. And boy, John was getting blessed. Well, now John's an old man. He's the one that put his head on the breast, on the bosom of Jesus. He was the closest one. He was the humblest. He reflected the love of Christ the most. And here's what he writes in 1 John 4. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. See? How do you try the spirits? Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Now, he's not talking about prophets that can foretell the future. Of course, that's included, but that's not only, you know, people that make predictions only. No, no. The word prophet is also used as a teacher. And the false Christ, Jesus said this, let's read about it. In Matthew 24, Jesus is telling the disciples in verse 23, then if any man should say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Now, guess who was in that audience when Jesus was saying that? John. Now, that's in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. Right now, we're back over here in 1 John 4, and John is saying, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. For because many false prophets are gone out into the world. False teachings. About what? About Christ. False Christs. Pre-fall views. All these different, even those that have the post-fall view of Christ, may be misusing that post-fall view. So we're to try the spirits. Okay? Now, John's giving us a tip on how to try these spirits. He says in verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And this is how one of the ways you can tell. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Did you catch that? Now, what if they say, that this word flesh is sarx. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar guy. This is just stuff I've picked up and studied over the years. Some of you maybe could look this all up and study it out for yourself. But this is fallen flesh. Christ embraced and carried in our fall. He took upon his sinless divine nature our sinful human nature. See, that's we saw that several scriptures, according to the flesh, according to the flesh, according to the flesh. And here we got John saying that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Again, flesh, this flesh, right here, this kind. There is no other kind of flesh. It does not exist at the moment. See. Now we're going to get into another study, and I have other studies about the resurrection and the new humanity that came out of that. That's a brand new humanity. See, but that new humanity did not exist until Christ was victorious. That's something that we have to learn about. Okay, so here John is saying, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, what happens to the people that don't say that? Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you have heard that it should come? And even now is already in the world. Now, what does the word Antichrist mean? Well, the word anti means against, but it means more than just against. This is how it's against the true Christ. It counterfeits Christ. It's a false Christ. That's what he meant by in verse 1. False prophets. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 24. False Christs. False prophets. This is Satan's most cleverest scheme, is to portray himself or to send out false Christ, decoys, not the real Jesus, mannequins, imposters. And this pre-fall idea is not the true Jesus. And it doesn't mean that the people that believe that are bad people, they're wicked people, or they're even lost. Not at all. The call is to come out of Babylon and all the Babylonian teachings about Jesus. And what does God say in Revelation 18? Come out of her, who? My people. And there's going to be people that we know in Zechariah 13 that says when they get to heaven, they're going to not even know what the gospel is. And they're in heaven. How did that happen? And they're looking at the hands of Jesus and asking, what's these scars for? And Jesus tells him the gospel for the very first time. So these are his people. So this is not about bad people, but it is about the wine of Babylon. It is about the false teachings, false Christ, false prophets. And so we want the best. We want the best information. We don't want to be ignorant. There's a blessing in knowing the truth about Christ. Okay? Now let's look at another text. Now, this is an ancient hymn that the ancient Christians sang in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what he says. Here's the song they sang. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Is this not a mystery? And here's what the mystery is. God was manifest in the flesh. There it is again. Who was manifest? He, who's he? Christ. And what is he in Hebrews chapter 1? He is God. He was manifest in the flesh, okay? He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world and received up into glory. Okay. Now, some people say, well, you know, some of the different translations have changed that term, God was manifest in the flesh, to he was manifest in the flesh. But the he is still God. And it is still God. But let's use another text. Okay, let's use another text. Now remember, we made it crystal clear using the Bible and the Bible alone in this study, in this review now, that Christ was manifested in our flesh, in the flesh according to David, the seed of David, according to the flesh. Abraham, Mary, made of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4, right? And now here's the ancient song. They're singing, God was manifest in the flesh. Let's look at a text to confirm that it is God that was manifest in the flesh, not just a nice guy or a rabbi or one of the many teachers like Buddha, and there's different people throughout history, like the New Age people think Jesus is a nice guy, but he's only one person that was a teacher like many others were. Oh, no, 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 no. These other teachers were not God manifested in the flesh. Let's look at a scripture that confirms that. Now, when I read this scripture, you're all going to say, well, of course, we all know that one. This is one we've heard all my, or, you know, if we're Christians for practically our whole life. But it's found in Matthew chapter 1, and it's talking about Jesus. What better subject can there be, right? Okay, so here's what it's describing about Jesus. And it's the angel. Now, it says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, what happens? Behold, an angel of the Lord appears unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. That's what Paul was saying in Hebrews chapter 2. See? He took our flesh so that he could destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's what basically the angel is saying to Joseph in this dream, right? But let's go on. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, who is who? Isaiah, right? Isaiah 7:14. And here's what the prophet said. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which is being interpreted is God with us. So who is God? Who's the he in 1 Timothy 3:16? God. God. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? God was manifested in the flesh. That's what Matthew 1 verse 23 is saying. His name is Emmanuel. Not God with the Father, not God with the angels, but God with us. With us, human beings. And not just hanging out with us, but partaking of our flesh and our blood. Now, this is what the scripture says. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? Now, let's look at some statements from Ellen White. Now, of course, these statements I'm going to read from Sister White are not all that she spoke, but I'm going to read enough of them that you get the idea that she was right in harmony with the scriptures. And she makes it even more clear. In other words, this again, this is what we started with, that the humanity of Christ is everything to us. Okay, Ellen White was not a hypocrite. She meant just that. Now let's read what she said in Review and Herald, 1907, August 22nd. She said, clad in the vestments of humanity, the Son of God came down to the level of those he wished to save. He did what? He came down to the level of those he came to save. How do we miss that? What level are you at? What level am I at? What level is the other man at? Now, some of us might be in a higher level. You know, maybe there's some of us that never smoke, never drank, never said a bad word. We're pretty honest. That's one level. Maybe there's some of us that lived in a gutter and talked filthy and did the most vilest acts, right? Crimes. That's another level. There is no level that Christ did not reach when he came. Just keep that in mind. Now, he did not sin by a thought, but he came down to what? To the level of those that he came, he wished to save, Ellen White says. In him was no guile or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled. Yet, he took upon him our sinful nature. With all of its liabilities, we could sit here and, you know, compartmentalize, well, this, that, and this is over here and that, but he never watched TV and he never saw, you know, forget all that. He came to save us in all of our sins, in every way, and in every level. Yet, it says, clothing his divinity with our humanity, that he might associate with fallen humanity. He sought to redeem man for that which by disobedience Adam had lost. You know, Job 31:33 says that Adam couldn't even come out of his house. It wasn't just they had to be wearing goat skins or sheep skins, you know, and they didn't have the robe of light. Now, you know, some people say, well, the wages of sin is losing the Holy Spirit. No, that's the second death, man. Second death. Don't fool yourself in thinking that it was just a robe of light they lost, you know, or the Holy Spirit the way they had it before. No, it's way worse than that. It's the second horrors of the second death. That's the wages of sin. And they were spared that. Yet they were escorted out of the Garden of Eden because there was the tree of life. And it says Adam and Eve wept when they saw the first flower fade, the first leaf fall off a tree. They wept over this. And so we move hundreds of years later, there was violence and crime in the world. And it was too much for them to take. That's what their sin did. That's what opened up the floodgates of woe upon this world. And that's what Ellen White is talking about. By that which by disobedience Adam had lost. Okay, another statement. She says this in Lift Him Up, devotional, page 345. She says, in Christ we're united the divine and the human, the creator and the creature, the nature of God, whose law had been transgressed, and the nature of Adam, the transgressor, met in Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was fully God, fully man. And both of these natures met in Christ. That's you know, that's an awesome, profound thought. Okay. We're not done. Letter K03, 1903, she said this. Coming as he did as a man to meet and be subjected with all the evil tendencies with in which man is heir. How much? With all, circle that word all, the evil tendencies to which man is heir. And we can split hairs and say, well, that's inherited tendencies, and then there's cultivated tendencies. They're all a part of our sinful makeup, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't come to just die for what we were born with, inherited tendencies. You know, my father was a drunk, so therefore I have a tendency towards being an alcoholic myself. And that's the only sin that Jesus died for. No, he died for me actually cultivating that sin as well. Now, he never cultivated that sin, but those cultivated sins were imputed to him. Now, where do I get that idea from? Let's look at the scriptures. It's very powerful. Let's see what the Bible has to say. We find this in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul, again, is making a very powerful point, which we're not going to get into, but we're going to look at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians 5. And he's saying this, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, here's why we're reconciled to God. Verse 21. For he, that's God, made him, who's Christ, to to be what? Sin for us. So in Galatians 4:4 says he was made of a woman. Okay. Now that same word made is being used in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And what that word made means is that he was made something he was not inherently. See? Christ inherently, in his own right, in his own divinity, in his own divine nature, was not a sinner. And so he was made to be sin for us. What does that word sin mean? It means everything there is about sin. You know, say, and I'm just going to use this poor illustration. Say there's 1,000 things that sin is made up of. Christ didn't die for 476 of them, but the other ones he didn't die for, because that involves cultivating, that involves, you know, developing and so on. He only died for the ones that were passed on from, you know, through a fallen nature, and that's it. No. He died for all 1,000 sins. He tackled every one of these sins. Now, I don't understand how God the Father made him to be sin for us, but it's the same way that verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might," what? "Be made the righteousness of God in him." So in the same way was Christ made sin, in the same way that we're made to be righteous. What have we done to earn any righteousness? Nothing. What are we capable of doing to be righteous? Nothing. There's nothing in us. But we're made to be righteous, which is not inherently in our nature. But it's a miracle, and it's a divine gift. And Christ likewise, not as a gift, but it is a gift. He was made to feel guilty as if he had committed every single sin that every human being had ever lived and ever will live. He was made to be sin. He felt it. He experienced it. And he even feared that the separation would be eternal from the Father. He was made to be sin. In all of its ugliness, in all of its horror, Christ took that on for me and you, so that we could experience the blessing of righteousness of which we had no part in. Christ took all of our sins of which he had no part in. He did not commit a sin even by a thought, yet he was made to feel as if he did. We received the righteousness of Christ of which we did nothing, we had no part of, yet we received that righteousness as if it was our very own, as if it belonged to us. Now let me show you another scripture. This is found in Revelation 19. And this is talking about the wife of the Lamb. Now, I want you to notice how John uses this terminology. Again, this righteousness is not of our own doing. This righteousness is of God, Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God is made manifest. It's his right doing, not ours, right? But notice how this is phrased. It's in Revelation 19. Verse 7, let's start with verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Praise the Lord. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." For what is this fine linen? It is the righteousness of saints. Say, whose righteousness does it say it is? The saints' righteousness. Okay, now how does that work? I thought we could of ourselves have no righteousness. Isaiah says our righteousness is as not just rags. That would be bad enough, but they're filthy rags. Okay, but here it says that this righteousness is of the saints. It's their righteousness, because that righteousness becomes ours. It's ours. We are immersed in it. We are merged to it. We become one with it. Christ is our righteousness. See? It means everything to us. And it becomes ours. Not because we did something. Not because we participated in it. Not because we get some credit. Not at all. It was a righteousness that was woven in the loom of heaven. That's Jesus. He's the loom of heaven. And it was given to us as a gift. And it's now ours. And we own it. It belongs to me. It belongs to you. It's the righteousness of the saints. Likewise, Christ took our sin. It belonged to him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the sins. How does he do that? By taking that sin upon himself. He took it. Snatched it right out of the hands of the devil. That's how he whipped the devil. That's how he took it. That's how he annihilated it. That's how he defeated him. Let me show you another text. This is along these lines. This is Jesus just before the cross. And he's telling the disciples and those that are listening that verse 23 in chapter 12 of John, it says, behold, Jesus saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And what kind of glory is that? He's describing it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. That's what Christ is talking about. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what he's just about ready to embark on. See, this is the final battle in the doing and dying of Christ. See, the cross itself is where the heat of the greatest battle that was ever fought in the entire universe is taking place. That is the fight of all ages right there. And that's what he's talking about. He says, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it doesn't do that. If it does, except that it does. But if it died, then it brings forth much fruit. And that's what Christ did. He brought forth much fruit. Well, that's another study of what that fruit was. That's the resurrection. But notice what he says in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, he was talking about himself, and it's true for us as well. But basically, it's him. See? And he that... That word hate, Christ didn't hate himself suicidally or, you know, didn't want to live. No. It means that his life was secondary. Jacob, if I loved Esau, if I hated, the Bible says. Does that mean God hated Esau? No. No, Jacob was the first choice. The word hate means differently than what we think it means, okay? So let's move on. And so... He says, as he's sharing his cross experience, and then he's praying, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified and will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, and that stood by, this is verse 29, and heard it and said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake. And Jesus said, answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, what did that voice say? I have both glorified and will glorify it again. What Christ was about to embark brings glory to God. What an amazing precision of surgery this is. To go in and to separate the devil from us. He had his tentacles. He had all of his he assimilated us with all of his evil and his permeating nonsense and his garbage and his debauchery. And Christ was able to go in there and beat him off and crucify and execute him. Now notice what he says here. This voice was not for me, he says, but for your sake. Now verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Jesus said that in faith. See? Cast out. He's to cast out the devil. This is a very powerful thing which Jesus did. He was made to be sin. Don't fool yourself in playing games. You know, Christ never ate ice cream. There was no ice cream stores. He didn't play video games. Listen, he was made to be sin with all of its ramifications. There are sins that the antediluvians committed that you have no idea about. There are sins that we have committed that none of the antediluvians know anything about. Christ took them all. Okay? Now let me give you another text. This is Isaiah 63, verse 9. It's talking about Jesus. In all their affliction, he was what? Afflicted. And in his love and in his pity, he remembered them and he bare them and he carried them all the days of old. See, that's what Christ did when he took our humanity. When he took our humanity in the incarnation, he took and bare all of our sorrows, all of the sins of the whole entire human race. I don't care if they're cultivated, not cultivated, inherited, tendencies, whatever you want to call this, Jesus took it all. That's who our Savior is. Let's look at another text, Isaiah 53, verse 4, that says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Okay. Do any of you dare to define what sorrows he did not carry or what griefs he did not bear? It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Only the ones that we had inherited tendencies for? No. For every sinful thought, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Christ was wounded for that. For the pencil you stole in a grocery store, he was wounded for that. For the bank you robbed, he was wounded for that. For the adultery you committed, or even for the thought of committing adultery, he was wounded for that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with who? Who was Christ numbered with? Who was he numbered with? What does the Bible say? Are you looking at this in Isaiah 53, verse 12? He was numbered with the transgressors. Is that, do you know anybody that might include? It includes me. And I've done some horrible things. Does it include you? It includes all of us. It includes people that never even asked him to do that. This is, you know, Jesus was a Savior of all men. He died for their sins even without their knowing it. Without their asking him, without their giving him permission, he took the initiative. And he bare the sins of many. That word many means all. And he made intercession for the transgressors. That's who our powerful Jesus is. Now, I know I said we were going to look at some scholars. And as always, you know, I thought I would wrap this up in two studies, but apparently I'm going to have to give a number three study and look at this in point three. And so I pray that this has really blessed you. We spent an hour just reviewing and looking at the scriptures, and I'm not done speaking what Ellen White had to say here, and so maybe we could pick up on finishing Ellen White's comments about Christ's divinity and his humanity, rather, and then we'll go into the scholars. May the Lord richly bless you. May you walk humbly before God. As Paul calls this, the unspeakable gift of Christ is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.